Okay, we're beginning here on the bottom of Lamed Vav Bet, the second line from the bottom. Gemara is discussing the difference between Yosef and Yehuda. We said that Yosef had an extra letter added to his name because he was Mikadesh Shem Shemayim B'tzina'ah, versus Yehuda, whose whole name is the Shem Hashem, because he was Mikadesh Shem Shemayim B'far Hesya. We already noted that the Gemara earlier on already spoke about this difference between Yosef and Yehuda, and explained that Yehuda was Mekadesh Shem Shemayim B'far Hesya with regards to the incident with Tamar, when he admits that he was wrong. So now the Gemara here is going to give an alternate answer, and we have to, at the end of this, reconcile between those two answers. Yehuda, Mahi, Yehuda, what is the Mekadesh Shem Shemayim B'far Hesya? D'tanya, Haya Rabbi Meir Omer, Kishamdu Yisrael Alei Yam, when Bnei Yisrael were standing by Yam Suf, and the Mitzrim are closing in on them, Hayu shvatim minatzchim ze im ze. The shvatim were quarreling. Ze omer ani yored tchila liyam. Ze omer ani yored tchila liyam. They were fighting about who was going to go in first to lead the people through the yam, or basically who was going to be mikadesh shem shemayim and jump into the waters and have the waters split. Obviously, this is the midrash that is not often quoted about the kriyat yam suf. Tchila kafatz shevet shel binyamin. Somebody took the initiative, and it was Binyamin who jumped in. And he ended up in there first. Nemar, Sham Binyamin, Tzair, Rodeim. Altikra Rodeim, Ela, Reidyam. So, Binyamin, who is the young one, is Rodeim. Don't read it as Rodeim to rule over them, but rather as Reidyam, that he was the one who jumped into the waters. Or in a sense, the Reid Yam is what gives him the right to the Rodeim to be able to rule over them. And the princes, the leaders of Yehuda were stoning them. Shinemar, and then the continuation of the previous pasuk says, Sarei Yehuda Rigmatam. So don't read it as Rigmatam to give their counsel, rather as Rogeim Otam, that they were stoning them. Because of this action by Binyamin, where he jumped to the front and made the move to be Mekadesh Shem Shemayim, therefore he was zoche to be the host of the Shekhinah. Shnemar, uven ktefav shachin. Between his shoulders it will sit, and that's that Yerushalayim is picked as the Makom HaMikdash. As the Gemara knows that the mountains around Yerushalayim are higher than Yerushalayim itself. And that makes it like Ben Ktefa, between the shoulders of the shore. The Yerushalayim sits like that area, Ben Ktefav, and that's why it's the place that is chosen to be the Makom HaMikdash. And even with the Makom HaMikdash, it's divided between the Shevet of Binyamin and the Shevet of Yehuda. And the Shevet of Binyamin has the area, or the line, dividing line between Binyamin and Yehuda, is along where the Kodesh HaKodeshim is. And so the Chelek of the Kodesh HaKodeshim, where the Shekhinah is, where the Aron is in the Chelek of Binyamin. We've spoken before about there's a piece also that sticks out that is grabs by the part of the Mizbeach that's also from the Chelek of Binyamin. But they were Zoche because of this Kiddush Hashem that they did in public. Therefore, they beget something permanent, which is the Shekhinah will always reside in the area of Binyamin. It also brings from the Yerushalmi an alternate explanation, which, based on the fact that the Pasuk says that Sham Binyamin Tzeir Rodeim, and then continues, Sarei Yehuda Rigmatam, it darshens both words in a positive sense, which is the Rodeim, which is rulership, as Reidyam, and Rigmatam, from the Lashon of Argaman, which is the color of royalty, and that both Binyamin and Yehuda are awarded for being the initiators over here, rather than seeing it as being a competitive side where one trumps the other. Yerushalmi sees both of them succeeding here, and Binyamin is awarded being the host to the Shekhinah, and Yehuda is awarded with the Melucha, the Memshalah, and the words Rodeim and Rigmatam hint at that.
Amar lo, Rabbi Yehuda, lo kach haya maseh. Rabbi Yehuda says to Rabbi Meir, that's not exactly what happened. That this pinyon is associated with Rabbi Yehuda is very interesting. Ela zeomer ein ani yored tchila liyam, vezeomer ein ani yored tchila liyam. This is the one that we're more familiar with, which is they were arguing about not going in. I'm not going in. Kafatz nachshon ben aminadav yerad liyam tchila.
And Nachshon ben Aminadab, who is the Nasi of Shevet Yehuda, he's the one who jumps in. Shenemar, Sizavune Bekachash Ephraim, Umirma Beit Yisrael, Yehuda Od Rad Amkel. So here the Pasuk says that I was surrounded by Kachash, lies or denials by Ephraim, Ubemirma Beit Yisrael, and with devious, conniving Beit Yisrael, Yehuda Od Rad Amkel. And Yehuda is still ruling over the nation of God. So why are they ruling over the nation of God? Because they are the ones who went into the Yam first. And then that we have in Kabbalah. The word Kabbalah is used interestingly in different ways in the Gemara. Sometimes Kabbalah is used to reference Navi, and sometimes it's used to reference Ketuvim. And a lot of times it has to do with the context in which it's said. If we're talking about Divrei Torah, then Divrei Kabbalah, in reference or in contrast to Divrei Torah, can refer to Divrei Navi. On the other hand, when you quote a pasuk from the Nevi'im, and then you quote a pasuk from the Ketuvim, then the Ketuvim relative to the Nevi'im are called Divrei Kabbalah. And here it says, Alev Mefresh B'Kabbalah, in Tehillim, Hoshienu Elokim Kivom Mayim Ad Nofesh, save me, God, because the waters have reached the point where I'm going to drown. Tavati Bivein Mitzula Ve'ein Ma'amad, that I am now drowning or sinking into the depths. Ve'ein Ma'amad, and there's nobody taking me up, there's nowhere for me to stand. Al Tishtefeni Shibolet Mayim Ve'al Tivleini Mitzula, do not wash over me with the waters, and don't have the depths swallow me up. That moment, Mitzrim are closing in, the Yam Suf's in front of him, and he turns to Hashem to daven. My dear ones are drowning in the sea, and you are standing there davening away. Then what can I do? My only choice is to daven to you, is to turn to you. Tell Bnei Yisrael to move forward. And you raise up your staff and your hand, and you'll split the sea. For this action here, where he took the initiative to jump in and to split the Yam Suf by Nachshon ben Aminadav, therefore, Yehuda was zochet to Memshalah b'Yisrael to be the rulers over Bnei Yisrael. Shenemar, Haita Yehuda l'kodesho, Yisrael mamshalotav. That Yehuda was the one that was sanctified. Yisrael mamshalotav. And Bnei Yisrael are his rulership. Matam Haita Yehuda l'kodesho, Yisrael mamshalotav. Why was Yehuda sanctified or designated? Mishom dayam ra v'yanos. So why is it that Yehuda is the one who is anointed as the leader, and Israel are his subjects? Mishum dayam ra'av yanos, because the water saw them and ran away. Meaning that bizchut of Nachshon ben Aminadav, who jumps into the water and forces the water to split, for that reason they were zochet to be the rulers all over Klal Israel. So now, the question that we raised before is, here you have a story about Yehuda being Mekadesh Shem Shemayim for Hestia with this action of Nachshon ben Aminadav, at least according to Rabbi Yehuda. And so then how do we reconcile that with what happened before in the Gemara, which says that Mekadesh Shem Shemayim for Yehuda was the fact that Yehuda admits by the case of Tamar. So either you have to say that that's the Shita of Rabbi Meir, because over here Rabbi Meir thinks that Binyamin jumped in, not Yehuda jumped in. But again, then Yehuda jumped in afterwards. So then, Binyamin got the Ushpizchan shell, the Shekhinah, and Yehuda got the Memshalah. So that might be that, according to Rabbi Meir, where it was Binyamin who took the initiative and not Yehuda, then the explanation before that Yehuda is Kedesh Shem Shemayim for the incident of Tamar might be according to the Shita of Rabbi Meir. The other possibility is that the action of Yehuda over there to Mekadesh Shem Shemayim was sufficient grounds to forgive him for the sin or the bi'ah that he had with Tamar. If you think that's problematic, again, the Ramban thinks that it was a manifestation of Yibum. That was enough to take care of Yehuda himself. But in order for him to earn the Melucha Memshalah, that was something that his shevet had to do, or Nachshon ben Aminadav had to do. I would say maybe along the lines of the fact that maybe Yehuda's admission over there makes him a leader, but gives him the melucha as a Yerusha, meaning that it remains permanently with him, is the action of the shevet, which basically seals that not only will there be kings from Yehuda, but there will only be kings from Yehuda. That'll be the permanent state, that Yehuda will only be the king and no one else. Because we see that from the Shevet of Binyamin, we do have kings in the beginning, and then it switches over to Yehuda. So this might have been what the Shevet, or what Nachshon ben Aminadav did here, was to seal the inheritance of the mantle of leadership within Shevet Yehuda. Right now, the Gemara goes back to the Tosefta. So I've mentioned before, the entire description here of Har Gerizim and Har Ebal is coming out of a Tosefta. And the Tosefta, we keep interrupting the Tosefta to give explanation to parts of the Tosefta and then segues into other topics. And then we come back again to the Tosefta. The Tosefta is trying to deal with the three different parshiot, or four different parshiot, really. There's the parsha that's found in the beginning of Re'eh, which describes the location of Har Gerizim and Har Ebal, where you're going to do the bracha and the klala. There's the parsha in Ki Tavoh, which describes the actual mamad, what you're going to do when you go to Har Gerizim and Har Ebal, and the arurim that are going to be said there. You have in Sefer Yehoshua, in Perek Gimel Dalet, you have Bnei Yisrael crossing over the Yardain and taking the rocks out of the Yardain, putting down rocks in the Yardain, and then coming afterwards and setting up an endarta after they go to their malon, to where they're going to stay. And then in Yehoshua Perchetet, you have the description of what they did at Har Gerizim and Har Ebal. So those four different parshiot, what the Tosefta is trying to do is reconcile the instructions as well as the stories that are found there and figure out what happened. Because there are discrepancies in the descriptions and there seem to be overlap between the two. Yesterday we discussed the fact that the stones seem to show up numerous times. You have instructions in Parshat Ki Tavoh to take stones to make mizbeach and to write the Torah on them. You also have stones that are found when they come out of the Yardain, taking the 12 stones and setting them up. And then you have, again, the Mamad, where they build the mizbeach in Yehoshua. So where do those stones that are spoken about in Ki Tavoh, where are they manifest? Is that in the case by the Yardain? Is that the case by the Mizbeach? And again, we spoke about the fact that they're also trying to reconcile the fact that it says in both, in Parshat Re'eh, and more openly in Parshat Ki Tavoh, Bayom, on the day that you go through the Yardain, you're going to set up the Mizbeach at Har Gerizim and Har Ebal, which implies that immediately after you cross the Yardain, you're going to do this. Well, Har Gerizim and Har Ebal are nowhere near the Yardain, approximately the Yardain. Number two is in Yehoshua. Doesn't happen until Perchet, after the conquest of Yericho and Ai. That's only when they go up to Har Gerizim and Har Ebal. So how do I reconcile with that? So some of the possibilities is that they wrote the Torah by the stones right after the Yardain. That's what they did immediately. Har Gerizim and Har Ebal is later on. Others moved Har Gerizim and Har Ebal to the banks of the Yardain and said there were two little mounds there that were called Har Gerizim and Har Ebal. And yesterday said we saw the opinion that Benes, they got there in a single day, and that's what was the solution to the problem. So again, the Tosefta is trying to deal with all of these discrepancies and differences in description and come up with solutions. The solutions are through the different opinions of the Tanaim as to what exactly transpired in these ceremonies. So here once again, we have a discrepancy, and that is a discrepancy in where Shevet Levi was. In the description of Parshat Ki Tavoh, it divides up the Shvatim, six on Har Gerizim, six on Har Ebal, and Levi is found on Har Gerizim. The reason that there are only six Shvatim is because there's no Menashe and Ephraim. Yosef is called the Shevet there in Har Gerizim and Har Ebal. And so then Levi is accounted amongst the Shvatim that are there. So Levi is found on Har Gerizim. In the description in Yehoshua, when it talks about where the Levim are, it says that the Levim are down with the Aron, the Mato. So now you have to reconcile, where are the Levim? Are they up on the mountain? Or are they down at the bottom? Tanya, Rabbi Elazar ben Yaakov Amar, Eifshar lomar Levi lamato, Shkra ne'amar lamalo. How can Levi be down at the base of the mountains, meaning with the Aron, in the middle, if they're already up top, meaning that they are instructed to be on Har Gerizim? Eifshar lomar lamalo, can't be that they're up top, Shkra ne'amar lamato. Ha ketzad. How do I reconcile this discrepancy? Ziknei kehuna v'leviyah l'mato, v'shar l'mala. So one solution is to say that only the elders of the Kohanim and the Leviim were found at the base, but the remainder of Shevet Levi is up at the, on the mountain, on Har Gerizim. Rabbi Hushai omer, kol haroi l'sharet l'mato, v'shar l'mala. Anybody who is part of the Sheirut, which we know for the Leviim means from the age of 30 to 50, they were found down below. The remainder of Shevet Levi is found on Har Gerizim. Rabbi omer, elu ve'elu l'mata emodim. All of them are down at the bottom. Hapchu b'neim klapei Har Gerizim, upatchu bebracha. They turn towards Har Gerizim and then they open with the bracha. Klapei Har Eival, upatchu beklala. And then they turn towards Har Eival and they open with the klala. And then, ma'al. What does it mean that they're going to be on Har Gerizim? You have to resolve the problem that in Parshat Ki Tavo it says they're going to be ve'elu yamdu l'bracha l'Har Gerizim. Al means b'samuch. Al doesn't mean literally on the mountain. It means next to the mountain. K'detanya, v'natata l'marechet levona zaka. It says by the lechem apanim that the shtei bazichei levona are put on the marechet. The marechet is the pans that hold the lechem hapanim, and you're going to stick the bazichei levona on that. So what does it mean that you put them on? So there are two possibilities what it means that you put the bazichei levona on the lechem hapanim. Does it literally mean you put them on the lechem hapanim? Or does it mean next to the lechem hapanim? And that's where Rabbi has his opinion. Rabbi Omer, al bisamuch. It means next to, adjacent to. Da Omer, al bisamuch, uenu ela al mamash. What does it mean literally on top of? Shomer, Sakota al aron, when it's speaking about the parochet that divides between the Kodesh and the Kodesh of Kodeshim, it says there, v'sakota al aron, that it will cover over the aron. Well, how is it covering over the aron if the parochet is hanging between the Kodesh and the Kodesh of Kodeshim? Ella, hare omer, al b'samuch. Al doesn't mean on the aron, it means adjacent to, near the aron. And that's what the word al here means as well, that all the Shvatim were down below. And al doesn't mean that they were on the mountain, but rather they were all down at the bottom. So here you have three different descriptions of what transpired over here. Two of the descriptions have Shevet Levi divided, with half of Shevet Levi being, or part of Shevet Levi being down with the Aron, and a part of Shevet Levi being up on the mountain. Tosafot over here brings a third Shita from the Yerushalmi that says that Levi'im were on the mountain completely. And who was down with the Aron? The Kohanim. Ah, why are they called Levi'im? So this is one of the instances where the Kohanim are called Levi'im. So that's what he says, V'shimbarba mekomot, the Kohanim nikru'u Levi'im, v'zeachad me'em. So this is one of those instances where the Kohanim are called Levi'im. It's much harder to say in this instance because of the way the description in Yeshua runs, which is the description in Yeshua says that they have the Kohanim, it doesn't say Kohanim Levi'im, but it says the Kehuna v'Leviyah. So it seems to separate out the Kohanim and Levi'im, which makes that Shita on Yerushalmi of Rabbi Yeshua ben Levi much more difficult to understand than saying that the Levi'im were really Kohanim. Three different solutions that all deal with having a portion of Shevet Levi on the mountain and a portion of Shevet Levi down with the Aron. How much or who? That's the argument between those three different Tanaim as to who's below and who's up above. On the other hand, you have Rabbi's solution, which is to take everybody off the mountains and to say everyone was down at the base. And all they meant with Al means Samuch. They were right next to Har Gerizim and Har Eval. And then they turned. Everybody turned towards Har Gerizim, and then everybody turns towards Har Eval. And it's just a ceremony of sorts. Now, the nature of the ceremony here is a ceremony which is basically laying out two paths. It says at the end of Sefer Dvarim that Hashem, I'm giving you a choice between life and death, and you should choose the path of life. And so what's being represented here by the bracha and the klala is that Hashem is saying that you have options, you have two possibilities about living your life now, two drachim to take. There's the derech of Har Gerizim, and there's the derech of Har Eival. Derech of Har Gerizim is the derech of the bracha, ubacharta b'chaim, and then there is the derech of Har Eival, which is the arur, which is the mavet, is the way to death. So it's laying out two paths, two options in front of the people, and basically say to them, "Ubacharta b'chayim, you should choose the right path. I'm telling you what's going to happen if you behave. I'm going to tell you what's going to happen if you don't behave over here." And that's represented by the two mountains, and the idea of turning towards one and turning towards the other is this idea. It's a ceremony that involves basically instructions, or we'll see in a second, maybe even a covenant with the people, saying to them, listen, we're now in Eretz Yisrael, and you're going to have to make choices about the lifestyle that you live. And there's these two options that are in front of you, and they're represented by the bracha on Har Gizim and the kala on Har Eival. In that sense, then what Rabbi is saying is, it's not important that there are people on the mountains. It's important is that you're turning. You turn one way, and then you turn the other way, representing these two options, or these two possible paths that people could take. On the other hand, the description here by the other individuals that Levi is down below and Levi is up above very likely is connected to what we'll do in tomorrow's daf with regards to Birkat Kohanim. We see this theme recur over and over again with regards to Birkat Kohanim, which is that you have a big risk over here. You have a risk which actually comes to fruition in certain places. We'll see that with Bnei Eli, which is that the Levi'im are the ones who are now speaking. And they are saying to the people, Baruch Arur. We saw before that there's a Gezer Shava. How do we know that at Har Gizim and Har Eival, it was done in Hebrew? Because it says we have a Gezer Shava to Mamad Har Sinai. Moshe Yedaber, Valukim Yanenu Bikol. Moshe speaks and Hashem answers him Bikol. We saw obviously Hashem is saying it by Lashon HaKodesh. And we had a Gezer Shava of Kol Kol. Just like the Kol of Hashem there was Lashon HaKodesh. The Kol HaLevi'im. By Har Gizim and Har Eival was B'lashon HaKodesh. Or, in other words, if we were to look at the Parshia of Har Gizim and Har Eival and compare it to that which transpired at Har Sinai, the relevant Prakim are Shmot Perchav Dalid, which is at the end of Parshat Mishpatim. There's a description there of the people making a covenant with God at Har Sinai, at the base of Har Sinai. Vayulu Alot Ushlamim, they bring Korbanot there on a Mizbeach, there are 12 Mizbechot over there. And we have a description here by Har Gizim and Har Eival, which is very similar. If I parallel that which is written in Parshat Ketuvot, the which is written in Shmot Perachav Dalet, it basically shows you a simulation of that which took place at Har Sinai. This Mamad at Har Gizim and Har Eival is like a mini Har Sinai, a reenactment of what happened at Har Sinai. If that's the case, who's speaking in the case of Har Gizim and Har Eival, and who's speaking in the case of Shmot Perachav Dalet? By Har Sinai. By Har Sinai, it's clear that God is the one who is speaking. By Har Gizim and Har Eival, who's going to quote-unquote be God or represent God? It's the Levi'im. It's the call of the Levi'im that are calling out, the Baruch and the Arur. So what do you have a risk now. What is the risk? I mean, it can be manifest in two ways, which is that if the Levi'im are acting as the representatives of God or saying out the kolot of the Baruch and the Arur, you have two problems. One problem is that the Levi'im can be mistaken for the ones who are, quote-unquote, God, or maybe they can be treated differently because, look, they as if they are the ones who give the bracha, and they're the ones who give the klala. It's not God, it's them. That's one risk. The other risk is that the Levi'im could feel themselves above the law, in that they're the ones who are giving the law, they're not included in the law. How do I solve that problem? I solve that problem by putting Levi'im at the base and putting Levi'im on the mountain. When I put Levi'im on the mountain, it becomes clear, first of all, that they're not above the law. That they're subject to the same laws as everyone else because they're on the mountain as well as down below. So that's the first thing. Where do we have a problem with that? Bnei Eli. Bnei Eli think because they're Kohanim, they can do as they please. They treat the people, come up to the Mishkan and just do as they please, take what they want, give me that polki, give me this. Take that, you know, you'll stay here overnight. I mean, that they did what they wanted. They were above the law because they thought they were Kohanim. So again, you have that risk when someone is a Mishrei Hashem that they think that they're above the law. That should be stopped by the fact that Levi's not just below. They're on the mountain. They're like anyone else. They're like every other Shevet subject to the same rules. There's not this obvious exception for the Shevet. And the same would be true with regards to who's giving the bracha and the klala here or who they're representing. It's God. It's not Shevet Levi that does this. Because half of Shevet Levi is found up on the mountain. So Shevet Levi is not empowered to give these brachot. They're simply a median or a shliach or means for Hashem to get the bracha to the people. And so by splitting up Shevet Levi, you're able to get that message across without those risks. And that might be their reason for those opinions. We had the other three opinions that they split Shevet Levi, or a reason to split Shevet Levi, so you don't run into those problems. And again, makes a lot of sense in the context of this being connected to Birkat Kohanim, which is the next topic that we're going to discuss, where you have the same problem, which is who's giving the bracha? Are the Kohanim giving the bracha? Or is it Hashem who's giving the bracha? And we'll discuss that more in tomorrow's daf when we get to the Mishnah with regards to Birkat Kohanim. But in that sense, it would be parallel to what happened at Har Gizim and Har Ebal, the splitting of Shevet Levi makes it clear that it's Hashem who gives the bracha and the klala, and it's Hashem who is speaking. All right, next we have, Havchu b'neim klapei Har Gizim patchu bebracha. Tanur Banan, Baruch bichlal, Baruch bifrat. Arur bichlal, Arur bifrat. Lumot ulalameit, lishmor velasot. Haray, from this you get arba arba arba. Haray shmona, shmona v'shmona. Haray sheshesre. That is 16. V'chein v'sinai, v'chein barvot moav. Same is true by Sinai and arvot moav. Now, what the Gemara does over here, it says that when they made whatever this covenant was, or whatever that transpired at Har Gizim and Har Ebal, it was not simply the list of Arurim that are mentioned in Parshat Ki Tavo, but the list of Arurim in Parshat Ki Tavo has specific mitzvot, and the last of those Arurim is Arur Shel Yokim et Torah Azot. It gives you a general statement, but Arur, anybody who doesn't keep this Torah. And so what the Brita here is suggesting, the Tosefta, once again, is describing over here, is that the ceremony here is not simply about Baruch of this particular item, or Arur about this particular item, but each of these items is also in the context of a greater Torah. And that when you violate an Avera, or you do a mitzvah, not only are you violating that particular Avera, but you're also violating the Torah bichlal. You are, in a sense, abrogating the covenant of the Torah between us and God. And so therefore, each statement of Arur or Baruch here comes with a bracha about that particular item, but also a bracha of a general incorporating bracha about the whole Torah as a whole. That when you do this mitzvah, not only do you keep this mitzvah, you also uphold the Torah. And when you do this avera, not only do you violate this particular sin, but you're also violating the Torah. And that's what's being described here. You have Baruch Bichlal, Baruch Bifrat, Arur Bichlal, Arur Bifrat. In addition, you have different pieces to every mitzvah. Every mitzvah involves Lumot, which is to learn, Ululameid. Now, to explain Lumot, Ululameid is easier to understand, which is, not only is there a requirement for you to know the mitzvot, and for you to keep the mitzvot, there is an obligation upon you, Ululameid, to pass that to the next generation, to have a Mesorah, which goes from you to the next generation. And therefore, embedded in every mitzvah is not only a learning of that mitzvah and knowing what to do with that mitzvah, but there's also lelamed. There's also a requirement on you to teach others, which meaning your children and the next generation, exactly what is expected of them and how to continue whatever is being told to us here. How does that continue in the next generation? So then there's a lelamed aspect of it. Lishmor velasot is difficult because other places in Shas, we know that the word Shmirah is usually associated with a mitzvah lo taseh, and lasot or asiyah is associated with the mitzvah aseh that we have by, for instance, by Shabbat. Shemoret Yom HaShabbat. The Shmirah of Shabbat is the keeping of the lo taseh, and the lasot, the asiyah, is the mitzvah taseh that are zachor, that are associated with Shabbat. Now, if that was the case, then not every mitzvah would have a lishmor aspect to it, and a lasot aspect to it. Lishmor would apply to the lo taseh, and the lasot would be applied to the aseis. So that obviously cannot be the explanation over here. But rather, what you have to say here is, lishmor velasot is a requirement of lishmor to be careful about the mitzvot. But that means putting out the gedarim, or ensuring that one keeps these mitzvot and creates a framework for these mitzvot. Lasot is the fact that you actually do them or you carry out the mitzvot. And in that aspect, every mitzvah contains now four dimensions to it. There's a lilmot, to know what to do. There's a lalamed, to pass it on to the next generation. There's a lishmor, which is ensure that you have, whether it's a grasp of the mitzvah, or you have protection around these mitzvot to ensure that they take place. And lasot is the actual doing of the mitzvot. So therefore, you get what I call a multiplicative effect on each of these mitzvot. And that's what's described over here, which is, the way that Rashi explains it, it's not so simple the way Rashi explains it, but when he says, arba arba, he says, arba britot, what are the arba britot? Lumot. Va'arba lalamed, hare shmona. He says you have four britot with every lumot, and four britot with every lalamed, with each one, because each one has this dimension to it, and the covenant at Har Gizim and Har Ival involves a covenant on each of these aspects of the mitzvah. So each mitzvah has a klal uprat, which is on the baruch, and then a klal uprat on the arur. So if I take that, that means that every mitzvah has four covenants about it, and that's true of lumot, and that's true of lalamed. So that's four. And then Rashi says, shmona shmona is that lishmor v'lasot. Lishmor v'lasot adds on another four, so that gets you to eight. So that's what Rashi describes over here. Somewhat difficult, because Rashi seems to be splitting up lamod and lamed from lishmor and lasot. But it may not be so outlandish, because that might be that lishmor v'lasot sits on top of lamod and lamed, which is limud olamed is the basic knowledge or understanding of the mitzvah. The lishmor v'lasot is the carrying out of the mitzvah or dealing with the mitzvah itself. The other hand, like the Marsha and others say that the arba is the klal uprat of the baruch and the arur. So that's the four. And then the eight comes about when you add on the additional limud olamed, and then lishmor v'lasot gets you to the 16. What ends up happening is that you have 16 britot, because you have four dimensions times the four aspects of every mitzvah. Every mitzvah involves a baruch bichlal uprat and a arur bichlal uprat. That's four. And then you have four dimensions, you end up with 16 britot on each of these mitzvot, or each of the arurs that's mentioned in the Torah. V'chein b'Sinai, v'chein b'Arvot Moav. It was true here by Har Sinai, and it was true by Arvot Moav. Shenemar, Eile divrei abrit, Asher tziva Hashem et Moshe. Uchtiv, Rashi takes this part of the Girsa out. Ushmartim et divrei abrit azot. So the psukim at the end of Parshat Kitavo, after the Tochacha, calls the Tochacha a brit, a covenant. And in beginning of Parshat Nitzavim, it says, Atem Nitzavim Ayom, and there it says, Alotochem bebrit, that Hashem is going to put you through the covenant. So what's clear here is that the Tochacha in Sefer Devarim is a brit. It's a covenant between the people and God that involves a bracha and a klala in the beginning of Parshat Ki Tavo. Now, it says there, milvad habrit, besides the covenant that was bechorev on Har Sinai. So therefore, I have a covenant on Har Sinai, I have a covenant in Arvot Moav, and now, what the Gemara is suggesting is that I also have a covenant by Har Gizim and Har Eval. The problem is that the word brit never appears by Har Gizim and Har Eval. So what we're doing here is, we're saying, well, there are parallels. And since there are parallels, the parallels indicate to us that there must have been a covenant. I just mentioned before that the Ma'amad of Har Gizim and Har Eval is very similar to Ma'amad Har Sinai in Shmot Perek Chavdalet. In Shmot Perek Chavdalet, if you look there, it says that B'nai Yisrael entered into a brit with the Kodesh Baruch Hu. In Perek Chavdalet there in Mishpatim, it never tells you what the brit is. And that's why it's subject to Machloket Tanaim as well as Rishonim as to what's included in the brit there. But the covenant of Sinai happens in Perek Chavdalet in Mishpatim in Sefer Shmot. So there you have a brit. You have a brit in Arvot Moav, and now you have Har Gizim and Har Eval. Well, if Har Gizim and Har Eval looks like Ma'amad Har Sinai because it has similar trappings to that which happened in Perek Chavdalet, it looks like Parshat Ki Tavo because it involves a bracha and a klala. So just like in those two instances, I have a brit, I have a covenant, then it must mean that also over here in Har Gizim and Har Eval, this is also a covenant. And based on that, he says, Nimtza, you have Mem Brechet Britot on Kol Mitzvah Mitzvah. You have 48 covenants on every mitzvah. So this goes to what you were asking before, right? So every mitzvah now has 48 covenants, because you have 16 covenants at Har Sinai, 16 covenants in Arvot Moav, and then 16 covenants here at Har Gizim in Har Eval. 3 times 16 is 48. So you have 3 covenants of 16, and that gets you to the 48 covenants on every mitzvah. What you're asking is that, well, you have parallels here, But not all the parallels match up, which is going to lead to us to a machloket tanaim, who are going to disagree about this. Because what we said is, we have a parallel between Har Gerizim and Har Ebal to Mamad Har Sinai, because they have the same trappings in terms of a ceremony. I have a connection between Har Gerizim and Har Ebal to Parshat Ki Tavo, because it involves a bracha and klala. But if I look at Parshat Ki Tavo, it's missing the Mamad. If I look at Har Sinai, it's missing the bracha and the klala. So how do I deal with that? So what this opinion that Tanakhama believes over here is that each of these involves a covenant, and therefore the trappings of Har Gerizim and Har Ebal tell us or connect us to each one of these aspects where there's a brit mentioned specifically. There's a brit specifically mentioned by Har Sinai. There's a brit mentioned by the Tochacha and Parshat Ki Tavo. And since Har Gerizim and Har Ebal has the trappings of each of them, I'm going to connect them all together. Rabbi Shimon says, what are you talking about? Rabbi Shimon motzi Har Gerizim and Har Ebal, umachnis ol moed shebimidbar. Rabbi Shimon takes out Har Gerizim and Har Ebal and puts in the ol moed. Why does he take out Har Gerizim and Har Ebal? Because the word brit is never mentioned by Har Gerizim and Har Ebal. So he says, what are you talking about? I don't see any brit here. I don't see any covenant here. So the covenant must include that which happened in ol moed. Uplukta dahanei tanae. And this machloket tanaim here relates to another machloket tanaim that we have. The Tanya, Rabbi Shmuel Omer, klalot nemru b'sinai, upratot b'ol moed. According to Rabbi Shmuel, at Har Sinai, they only receive the headlines. They got you the basic mitzvot, and then the details were explained in ol moed. It's the equivalent of what we today look at as torah shbichtav and torah shbaal peh. Torah shbichtav gives us certain amounts of information, and then the Torah Shebaal Peh explicates on that information, gives us all the details and all the different laws surrounding it. So in their day, this is all part of Torah Shebichtav, but it was done in a way that started out that you got the general mitzvot, and then all the details of those mitzvot are explained in the Ol Moed. Whereas Rabbi Akiva Omer, Kolot Upratot Nemru B'Sinai. Rabbi Akiva believes that everything was said at Har Sinai, V'Nishnu B'Ol Moed. They were repeated again in Omoid, Vinishtalshu Barvot Moav. And then they're repeated a third time in Arvot Moav. So now what you have is an argument here about the covenants that are drawn up. You have Tana Kama believes that there are three Britot, one at Sinai, one in Arvot Moav, and one in Har Gerizim and Har Ebal. So I have three covenants according to the Tana Kama. According to Rabbi Shimon, he takes out Har Gerizim and Har Ebal and says that there's no word Brit mentioned there, so that can't be a covenant. Now, the Gemara here parallels that machloket tanaim with another machloket tanaim. This is the view of the Bavli. If you look in the Yerushalmi, you could have other opinions. I mean, that these are the way the Bavli views these opinions. There are other opinions within the Yerushalmi and the other Midrashim, which I'll mention as an aside later on. But what the Gemara here says is that they parallel a machloket between Rabbi Shmuel and Rabbi Akiva as to where the mitzvot are given. Rabbi Akiva believes everything was given at Har Sinai. And then they were said again in Omoed, V'nishtal Shuba, Arvot Moav. And then again in Arvot Moav, which means that you have three covenants. And what is clear from Rabbi Akiva's Shita is, in order to have a covenant, you don't need anything new. Because it's the same information being repeated three times. Everything was given at Sinai, there's a covenant. Everything is given in Omoed, there's a covenant. Everything is given in Arvot Moav, there's a covenant. So Rabbi Akiva believes you have three covenants, and there's nothing new that's introduced in these covenants. On the other hand, Rabbi Shmuel says that Har Sinai had the klalot, the general principles. In Ol Moed, there are details that are given. So now, if there are details given in Ol Moed, what happens now is that there's new information. And therefore, in order to have a covenant, you need new information. So in Har Sinai, there's a covenant because you got the klalot, you got the general principles. Arvot Moav has a covenant because you've now added on all the mitzvot that were explicated in Ol Moed. So that new information makes it there's now a covenant about Ol Moed, and that's the covenant of Arvot Moav. And then there's a third covenant, which is the covenant of Har Gerizim and Har Ebal. What's new about Har Gerizim and Har Ebal is the entrance into the land of Israel. So that's what the new covenant. Now, you could have argued Lulei the Bavli. If it was not for the Bavli, you could have argued that that's exactly what the different covenants are about. That you wouldn't have to say that it's connected to Rabbi Shmuel Shita, that there's something new, but rather, each covenant represents a different stage. You have the covenant
of Har Sinai, which is the original revelation of God to the people. You have a covenant in Arvot Moav, partly because all the people that stood at Har Sinai are no longer there, and therefore you have to redo the covenant in that sense, because all those people died, now you're with the new generation. But it's also the time that Moshe is leaving them. So at the time that he leaves them, he re-enters them into a brit, similar to what Yeshua does at the end of his life. At the end of Sefer Yeshua, he makes a covenant with the people to keep the Torah. And then you have another covenant when you go to Har Gerizim and Har Ebal, both because that's the start of Yeshua's leadership, but also because you're entering into the land. And then the covenant is what includes the land and the issues of the land itself of Eretz Yisrael. You're leaving the Midbar and the Ashkachat Hashem, and now you're moving into Eretz Yisrael. So, for the Bavli, you might have explained it that way. But the Bavli sees it as a necessity that there's something new or new information in order to have a brit, a covenant each time. Now, there are those, and this is where other opinions come up, that say that the original covenant was abrogated. The original covenant was abrogated because of Chet HaEgel. And the necessity for another covenant was because of Chet HaEgel ruined the first covenant. And therefore, I need another covenant to replace the first covenant that was abrogated. So whether that means that there's a covenant in Ol Moed, or there's a covenant, you know what I mean, in Arvot Moav, whatever the meaning of that is, you need to have another covenant. The problem with that explanation is it doesn't explain why you need a covenant in Har Gerizim and Har Eval. Now, what is added over here is, according to the Shita of Rabbi Yishmael, the Klalot Nemru B'Sinai Protot Be'Ol Moed, that you have general statements in Har Sinai and Protot in Ol Moed, you have to remember that the Tochacha at the end of Sefer Vayikra really begins with an opening in Parshat Bahar, which is that Bahar Sinai Lemur. This is what Hashem told them on Har Sinai. And at the end of the Klalot of Vayikra, at the end of Bechukotai, it says, these are the Dvarim Asher Nemru Bahar Sinai. These are the things that were said on Har Sinai. So if you do that, then if you connect between the end of Sefer Vayikra with Chorev, that which took place in Har Sinai, then all of a sudden we have bracha uklala on Har Sinai as well. Which is that you have the brachot and klalot, but the brachot and klalot of Bechukotai, which the Torah frames as being done on Har Sinai at the end of Sefer Vayikra. Then you have, as part of the covenant of Sinai, you have a covenant that includes brachot and klalot as well. Not only the ceremony. Then you have a covenant in Parshat Ki Tovo, which is bracha uklala. And then you have another covenant in Har Gerizim and Har Eval, which is also a bracha uklala, which makes it that the nature of a covenant is bracha uklala. And that's why you would have included Har Gerizim and Har Eval. On the other hand, according to Rabbi Akiva, the same exact covenant on Har Sinai is the same covenant of Ol Moed, which is the same covenant of the Arvot Moav. And therefore, according to Rabbi Akiva, the brachot and klalot of Sefer Vayikra are associated with the covenant of Ol Moed. And therefore you have three covenants, Har Sinai, Ol Moed, Arvot Moav, and Bracha Uklala is not necessarily the defining factor in a covenant, because you have Har Sinai that does not have a Bracha Uklala, and therefore it's not just a automatic derivative that Har Gerizim and Har Eval should be considered a covenant. And that's what it means that Rabbi Shimon follows the Shita of Rabbi Kiva, his Rebbe, that there were three covenants before they crossed the Yordain, and that's why Rabbi Shimon takes out Har Gerizim and Har Eval. Although, as we mentioned before, had it not been for this connection the Bavli made, even within the Shita of Rabbi Akiva, you could have claimed that Har Gerizim and Har Eval is another covenant, which is that Rabbi Akiva sees no problem in reinforcing the same covenant over and over again, and that means that you could have four covenants then, according to Rabbi Akiva, and each one of the covenants represents a reinforcement of the original covenant. But again, what they're looking for here is a common denominator. They're trying to find the common denominator in when do britot, or when do covenants, when are they established? And so you have two opinions. One opinion that it's about when you have new information or new items are added, you have to make a covenant. Others say no, that even on the same information you make covenants when you're in either a new situation, if something happened in the interim, or you're going to change the dynamics. So then you reinforce the covenant, which is something that you do. You warn somebody originally, and you warn them again when they're about to do it. So for instance, if you send your child out to do something, and you tell them, don't do this, when they're leaving, you tell them the same thing again. Well, you told them already. Now, why do you tell them again when they're leaving? Because you want to reinforce the breach. So that's what this does. Just the repetition of the covenants is a reinforcement of the covenant you're in. That machloket leads to different opinions as to where the covenants were.
whether the covenants were all before they entered Eretz Yisrael and Har Gezim and Arival is not a covenant, or whether Har Gezim and Arival is a manifestation of the covenant because it looks like a covenant. It has all the trappings of Shmot Perach Chavdalet. It has a bracha and klala. That's what you would expect in a covenant. So even though the word brit is not written by Har Gezim and Arival, nevertheless, it looks like a brit, and therefore it would be deemed a brit. According to the other opinions, it's not a brit because all the britot have the word brit associated with them. So there's a brit at Sinai, there's a brit in the Ol Moed, and then there's a brit in the Arvot Moav. You could compare this, and we're going to see in a second, the Gemara is going to expand the number now. Could compare this to what we do in the Haggadah, on the night of Pesach, which is, oh, these are the miracles, and then they multiply the miracles, and multiply the miracles, which is a way to reinforce the tremendous nature of the miracles that were there, or the manifestation of God's presence. And same thing over here, the expansion of the numbers talks up to the importance of keeping the Torah and the importance of every mitzvah within the Torah. The more betot covenants that you have on each one, the more meaningful it should be.
אין לך כל דבר מצווה ומצווה שכתובה בתורה שלא נחתו עליה 48 בריתות. שמעון בן יהודה איש כפר עכו אמר משום רבי שמעון, אין לך מצווה ומצווה שכתובה בתורה שלא נחתו עליה 48 בריתות של 600,000 ו-3,550.
48 times 603,550. 603,550 be familiar to you because that's the number of people in the census in the Midbar. So 603,550 times 48.
Amar Rabbi, the Divrei Rabbi Shimon ben Yehuda ish kvar ako, Shamar Mishum Rabbi Shimon, En lecha kol mitzvah ומצווה שבתורה שלא נכתבו עליה 48 בריתות של 600,000 ו-3,550. Nimtza. From that you see, the kol echad ve'echad Mishrael, 600,000 ו-3,550.
So for that you see that there's 603,550 bretot. My binayu. We have two explanations in the name of Rabbi Shimon, the original explanation by Rabbi Shimon ben Yehuda ish kvar ako, and then Rabbi's interpretation of what it was. What's the difference between them? It just seems like it's 603,550 times 48. Amar Rav Mesharshia arva, va'arva da'arva ika b'inayu. It's the difference between a guarantor and guaranteeing the guarantor is what's between them. So the way that Rashi explains it over here as well is that there is a din of arevut. Not only are you responsible for your kiyuma mitzvot, you're also responsible for your friends or all of Klal Yisrael's kiyuma mitzvot. So then what being said here is that not as only 48 covenants with every mitzvah, there's 48 times 603,550 because you're not only responsible for your own keeping of the mitzvot, it's not just your world, but there's 603,550 people, you're also responsible for their 48 covenants. And so that's what the Tanakhama's opinion is, or the first opinion that's brought here is 603,550 times 48. But then Rabbi introduces a new chiddush, which is not only are you responsible for their mitzvot, but every individual is responsible for everyone else's mitzvot. So if you look at any individual, that individual has their own personal obligations, 48 britot. He has 603,550 additional britot, because he's responsible for the 48 of everybody else. If I'm looking at him, then I look at an individual who has his own responsibilities, plus an additional responsibility to everyone else. So if I'm responsible to take care of him, I'm responsible for his 48, but I'm also responsible for his responsibility to make sure that everybody else does it. And that's what's called arva darva. Do I have to guarantee the guarantor? Which is that everybody is arev for everyone else, but then does that put another obligation on me? Not only to ensure that he does his mitzvot, but to ensure that he makes other people do their mitzvot. And so that makes it 48 times 603,550 squared. Because I'm not only responsible for everybody else, I'm responsible for everybody else to make sure that they make everybody else responsible. So again, what does it make a difference? How does it make a difference? And the answer might be in a case where, for instance, you know someone can affect another person. You don't have the ability to affect that person. You don't have the ability to influence them to do right. But you know there's another person who can. Are you then responsible to go to that person and ensure that they make the third party do what they're supposed to do? That would be the nafkamina between these two shitot. That's number one. Number two is the expansion of the brit here to include 603,550 is interesting because by definition a brit, a covenant, has to be with a people. There's no such thing as a covenant with a single individual because if you make a covenant with a single individual, it's the exclusion of others.
Right. But when God makes a covenant with Abraham, that means that that's it. God and Abraham are committed. No one else will have a covenant with God. So that's when Abraham makes a covenant with Abraham, is exactly what he does. He makes a brit with Abraham, which precludes anybody else being a part of that covenant. That God and Abraham are committed to each other to the exclusion of everyone else at that point. Then you have us as Klal Yisrael now entering into a covenant. Why are we entering into a covenant? Is it because you personally deserve this covenant with God like Abraham did? Or are you entering this covenant because you're a member of Klal Yisrael? The answer is because you're a member of Klal Yisrael. What gives you the privilege or the right to have a covenant with God is not because we're all tzaddikim and that we deserve a covenant with God. The reason you have a covenant with God is because you are a member of Klal Yisrael. And that's what's being stated over here. 603,550 is that your covenant is not based on the fact that simply you and God have a relationship. The reason you have a covenant is because you are a member of Klal Yisrael. And Klal Yisrael as a whole has a relationship with HaKadosh Baruch Hu. That relationship is what gives you the right to the covenant. And that's why when you have a covenant, you can't just look at a covenant in isolation or in a vacuum. I have a covenant with God. Your covenant with God includes all these other people. And that's what's being described over here, that your responsibility is not only to your own covenant, but to the covenant of Klal Yisrael as a whole. That also explains Geirut, conversions. People who convert, how do they have a personal covenant with God? They weren't there at Mamad Har Sinai, their family wasn't there. The answer is, when you join the corporate entity called Klal Yisrael, you're entitled to a covenant with God as a member of Klal Yisrael. As a member of Klal Yisrael, you now gain that ability to have a covenant. So then, a covenant with the people, with Am Yisrael, so then, in one sense, it's because I'm a member of Klal Yisrael. On the other hand, it becomes then impersonal. And then, what's my relationship with God? And that's the 48. I mean, that there is two parts to the covenant. The covenant is, because I'm a member of Klal Yisrael, I deserve the covenant, not because I personally deserve it. On the other hand, because I'm part of Klal Yisrael, now I do have a covenant with God, which makes me personally responsible. And that's the idea here being expressed of the 48 covenants plus the 603,550, which is that there's two aspects to the covenant. There's an aspect of the covenant because I'm a member of Klal Yisrael, but because I'm a member of Klal Yisrael, that gives me a right to a covenant, but it also makes me obligated, which is now I'm obligated in a covenant personally with God. And so therefore there are two aspects. The interesting aspect of what you're saying here is that you could argue in Rabbi's position that in Ladavar Sof, and that's what you're suggesting here by that mathematics. The answer to that might be that it makes sense to make a person responsible for their neighbor, or to make them responsible for the responsibility of their neighbor. But to then make it that they're responsible, or his responsibility to someone else's, to someone else's responsibility, it's too many degrees of separation where we can't really make you really responsible. Darash Rabbi Yehuda ben Nachmani, miturgamei de Rabbi Shimon ben Lakish. Kol ha-parsha kula lo ne'emra elu benoef no'efet. So he makes a suggestion here that the whole parsha, the arurs of Parshat Ki Tavoh, all speak about someone who has an incestual relationship where they have an extramarital affair. Arur ish, ashe yaseh pesel masicha. How do you explain that? It says arur, someone who makes a graven image. So barur, sagile? What do you mean? An arur about avodah zarah? That's enough? Just to say arur, this guy who did avodah zarah? Avodah zarah is breaking one of the fundamentals of the faith, and you just say arur about it? So, I can't be talking about avodah zarah. Elazeh baal ha'erva. What happened here? This individual had an affair with an erva. An erva, whether that means a married woman or any other one of the arayot, Falid ben. And as a child, that child is a mamzer. V'halach the ben ovdei kochavim. He ends up going to the non-Jews because he's embarrassed of being a mamzer, or he doesn't find a shidduch, because basically a mamzer is precluded from marrying into Klal Yisrael. He becomes someone who is on the fringes of society, someone who's an outcast in society. So what does he end up doing? He goes to the non-Jewish nations where they'll accept him, where there's no issue. And then he ends up worshiping Avodah Zarah because of your act of ni'uf, which produced this mamzer. You end up with a child who ends up going up and worshiping Avodah Zarah. Aruvim avivi ma'oshel zeh shekach garmulo. So it says that you curse the parents who caused this child to act in this way or to end up like this. Now, the Gemara ends here. Rashi goes through all of the arurs and explain how each one of them can refer to a noef and noefet. All the ones that speak about arayot, it's very easy to explain, which is kagon shochevim chotanto, ve'eshet aviv. V'machoto kulam be'eshet ish. You can make them all cases of eshet ish, where they're married and they're arayot. So you can explain all of those. Ulmekim mitrei arurei, to have two arurers there. Shochevin kol be'ema, and he is sleeping with an animal. Eshet ish, shastam maseh be'ema, shemina efet. So it doesn't say not sleeping with an animal, but she acts like an animal where she's not monogamous. And therefore, mekalel avivimo, abal eshet ish, mezalzel be'avivimo. Someone who curses their parents is someone who acts this way, denigrates their parents, because their parents are going to be looked at in a negative light, that they brought up a child that acts in this manner. What is the idea of not putting down something that causes a blind person to trip? You seduce a married woman who is, quote-unquote, blind in this matter, because you're seducing her. Don't show, and she doesn't really realize the punishment. What does it mean that you move the boundaries of your borders? Same thing here. You're overstepping your bounds by taking someone else's wife, who's their property, and you're taking from it too. And but so what about the fact that you shouldn't be hitting people in private, meaning that you are doing things to their detriment, but they don't know about it. You're doing it in a secretive way or an underhanded way. Rashi says over here, Tamut bibidikat amay marim, that she will die by drinking the waters of the sota for something that was done in private. I would have argued that makeh b'sater is that in private you are hurting this individual, because by sleeping with this individual's wife, now this woman is now a surah to go back to her husband. And so you're hurting this individual by taking his wife. So that's why it would be makeh b'sater. Lokeach shoka da hakod nafesh. What does that mean? You take briberies to kill. You take shochad to go after v'liftot lo eshedish, and to help him to seduce a married woman for him. So again, this is someone who is getting paid to organize this type of infidelity. V'gorim lo mitan, you cause him death. Matem mishpat ger v'yatom, en yodeh l'dosho. Rashi says, the only one I can't figure out is the arur of a person who changes the din of a ger and a yatom, perverts the din of a ger and a yatom, or doesn't take care of the ger and the yatom. Says, I don't know what that has to do with. Tosfot Shantz brings from the Rabbi Shimon Shon Mikutzi, refereish zeh bal eshet ish, volid mimenu ben mamzer. Someone who has a mamzer from an extramarital affair, mitoch shebino mamzer, holeich ledur be'ir acheret, be'eretz merchak, v'asher yimatzeh. He'll go to some far place where nobody knows that he's a mamzer, so that he can be away from this embarrassment. That he is now a foreigner and a yatom because he doesn't have anybody, any family there. Because the person who gave birth to him doesn't admit it's his child, because it's an embarrassment that it is his child. And as the woman that he had the affair with is now an almana, because she's no longer allowed to go back to her husband. So Rav Shimshon Mikutzi comes up with a way to explain that arur as well, with the case of a noef and a noefet. And now the Gemara continues with Tan Rabbanan. V'natata da bracha al har gizim v'ta klala al har iva. Ma talmud lomar? What's the pasuk telling us? Im lulameid shetei bracha al har gizim v'klala al har iva harei kvar yamru. It's already written, elo yamdu l'varech et am al har gizim uchtev elo yamdu al haklala v'har iva. So in Parsha Kitavo, it really tells you that information. So then what is meant in Parshat Re'eh when it says that you put the bracha on Argizim and the klala on Harival? Ela, lakdim bracha liklala. To tell you that you have to give the bracha before the klala. Yachol yehu kol ha-brachot kodmot the klalot. If you would think that you have to do all the brachot first and then come back and do all the klalot. Tamalomar bracha uklala in singular. So bracha achat kodemet liklala. So you have one bracha before one klala. Vein kol ha-brachot kodmot l'klalot. But not all the brachot before the klalot. Hakish bracha l'klala. And to have a hekesh between them, since they are juxtaposed, the connection is, l'mecha maklala bilevi'im. Just like the klala is said by the levi'im, af bracha bilevi'im. So too the brachas with the levi'im. Maklala b'kol ram. Just like the klala is said in a loud voice, af bracha b'kol ram. So too the bracha is b'kol ram. Umaklala b'loshon hakodesh, and just like the curse is done in Hebrew, afracha b'loshon hakodesh is also done in Hebrew. Maklala b'chlal uprat, just like the klala involves details as well as a erur she lo yakim et haTorah hazot,
that there's a general statement, af bracha b'chalal uprat. Uma klala ilu ve'ilu onim, v'omrim amein, just by the klala, both those that are in her gizim and arival answer amein, af bracha, so too by the bracha ilu ve'ilu onim, v'omrim amein, they all answer amein. So the amein over here is showing you, and this is what we mentioned before, that since both the people in Har Gizim and Arival answer Amen, it's not to say that you are cursed and you are blessed, but rather there's a ceremony that's being placed here, and you both answer Amen. The Shvatim just represent these two drachim in life, and I think that's borne out here by this idea of bracha and klala. Every time you did it, you don't do all the brachot and all the klalot, you do bracha klala. Bracha klala, which shows you that there are two paths, there are two ways in life, and we're telling you, you gotta pick the right way here, you gotta make the right decision, and that's represented by this ceremony in Har Gizim and Arival. In addition to that, the Har Gizim and Arival, what ends up over here, is a reminder as to why we're discussing all of this. You go back to the Mishnah says that there's certain things said in any language, certain things that are said b'lashon HaKodesh. Those items that are said b'lashon HaKodesh were what the Mishnah describes, because it says banita b'amarta, b'na, b'amra. So then it says that connects it to the Anita V'Amarta that is found by Har Gizim and Har Eival. How do we know by Har Gizim and Har Eival that it was Velashon HaKodesh? That we learn out from Kol, from the Kol here to the Kol of Har Sinai. And what's interesting about the list, and this I read from Rameir Lichtenstein, is that in the list in the Mishnah, all the other events are mitzvot that took place, whereas Har Gizim and Har Eival is a historical event. So why does it matter that a historical event was in Hebrew? What is the impact of that? Well, what we see from the Gemara is that Har Gizim and Har Eival becomes the paradigm by which all the other items are Lashon HaKodesh. The reason that might be a paradigm is because it's a historical event. That might be actually be the reason that we know that it's in Hebrew. And all the other items, how do you know they're in Hebrew? We don't. When you have a historical event, you can tell what happened. We know what happened at the historical event. And therefore, that's how we know that it was in Hebrew. Just like we know Har Sinai was in Hebrew because God said it. So the Har Gizim and Har Eival, the fact that it's an actual event that took place, we know that it's in Hebrew. Now, in being a paradigm for the other items, that might also shed light on the Mishnah. When we discussed the Mishnah, we said that it was very hard to find a common denominator between the items in the Mishnah that told you why certain things have to be said in Hebrew and why other things were not said in Hebrew. What actually, in the end, might be the answer is exactly what Har Gizim and Har Eival is. At any time you're dealing with a bracha uklala, it has to be done in Hebrew. So that all the items that are mentioned in the Mishnah that require you to be said in Hebrew, all are manifestations of brachot and klalot. We're about to do birkat kohanim. We have the klala, chalitza, where when the person does chalitza, there's a klala that's given afterwards. It's kacha, yisaleish, ashelo yivneh beit achiv. So there's a klala that's given afterwards. And that might be the common denominator, and that might be why Har Gizim and Har Eival is the paradigm, because the paradigm is bracha uklala. And a bracha uklala has to be done in Lashon HaKodesh, because a bracha and klala either involves, let's say, a covenant, which we see by bracha uklala, or involves some sort of revelation of the Shekhinah, or Shrat HaShekhinah, that is associated with the brachot and the klalot. We're asking God to give a bracha, we're asking God to give the klala, and that might be why it's required to be in Lashon HaKodesh. And that would bring us around full circle to understanding why Har Gizim and Har Eival is so central, again, to this Mishnah that talks about Lashon HaKodesh, because it becomes the paradigmatic idea of when you use Lashon HaKodesh. It's in a bracha in klala, and it's something that happened in the past, which we know used Lashon HaKodesh, and it also connects it back to Har Sinai, the Kol, the Gezer Shavu, connects it back to Har Sinai, just like the parallels between Kitavo and Perchav Dalet in Shmot. Those parallels show you that Har Gizim and Har Eival is really a reenactment of Har Sinai, and so because of that, it involves Hashrat HaShekhinah, it involves Bracha Kola, it involves Lashon HaKodesh, and also shed light on the remainder of the items that we're going to speak about in the upcoming Mishnayot, as to why they have to be Lashon HaKodesh, and what the laws are associated with them. We're going to do Birkat Kohanim. The Mishnah already mentioned the two items in the Mishnah, which were Mikra Bikurim and Chalitza, which involved Mikra Bikurim says, Hashkifa Mimon Kodshecha. We ask for a bracha from Hashem. We bring the Bikurim up, and we just said by Chalitza involves a klala. And then we'll have to look at all these items that are coming up, whether they fit into that paradigm, what brings them into Lashon HaKodesh. We're going to stop here by the Mishnah on the bottom of Amzayin Amud Bet.